This is Power for Living, the Bible teaching ministry of Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. I'm your host, Feliciano Segundo, and our teacher is Father Michael Carl. So get out your Bibles and let's get started.
Now, at the end of our time last week, we were talking about Philip bringing Nathanael to Jesus. This was in John chapter 1, near the end. Nathanael asked if anything or anyone good could come out of Nazareth. In Jerusalem, Jews regarded themselves as the high class, seeing themselves as like being from Wellesley or someplace like that. And then they looked upon the Galileans as hicks from Alabama. And so that's part of the reason that Nathanael asked that question. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because Nazareth was like, you know, I don't know if you've ever heard the origin of the term jerkwater. It's where in the old railroad times in the West, you'd go to this little railroad stop, and the only thing that was there would be the station and the water tower, because they had steam locomotives, and the conductor would have to grab the rope, jerk on the pipe, so the water could refill the tank in the steam locomotive. And so that was the origin of a term, jerkwater town, because that's all that was there, was the train station and the water tank. And so Nazareth was regarded as one of those. A wide spot in the road that might have had a traffic light and a gas station, you know, if we put it in current terms. And so Nathanael said, well, can anything good come out of that place? But Philip says, come and see. And as Nathanael approaches Jesus, Jesus says, behold, there's an Israelite in whom there is no default. And Nathanael was wowed by this. Jesus said, before Philip called you, I saw you while you were sitting under the fig tree. And this freaked Nathanael out. He said, wow, you really are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Now, then Jesus responds very clearly to this and directly with a bit of anticipation and dramatic foreshadowing, as it were. And he said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So in other words, Jesus is saying and promising, Nathanael, you haven't seen anything yet. You're going to see stuff that's going to blow your mind. Now, this is something we need to take to heart. When we come to Christ, we can have fellowship and a close friendship with the God of all creation. He's not an impersonal, distant, harsh schoolmaster who delights in slapping his students on the hand with a ruler. He is a compassionate God who can connect with us, and he's a miracle-working God. Life-changing power flows from him, and that's available to each one of us, and he really does enjoy seeing us enjoy his presence. And he enjoys blessing each one of us. And he enjoys seeing us filled with the Holy Spirit and living to the max this life promised by this book that has some paper wedged between either two cardboard pieces or folded with some leather around it. He really enjoys seeing us prosper in our life with him. And we're going to get a taste, if you will, of the power that Jesus has for each of us as we look at our actual sermon text for today, and that's John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and it is the miracle of turning water into wine at the marriage of Cana in Galilee. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. As we can see from this, weddings are festive and joyful occasions. They're a time for celebration. Today's passage teaches us that there's more to this wedding than just two people tying the knot. So let's get started and take a look with verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, Mary is there. The text indicates that Mary is already there, and one of the commentaries I looked at for this said that this detail likely meant that Mary was in some way associated with the wedding feast itself, because the text says clearly Mary was there, but then Jesus and his disciples were invited. So they came later, but Mary was already there. So she was probably helping manage the arrangements for the wedding feast. Cana was a town that was about 5 miles away from Nazareth itself, so she probably did know the people who were getting married there. Now, verse 2, "Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." Now, at this point, Jesus has only maybe 4 or 5 disciples. Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael are the named ones that we know. And even so, all 5 of them are invited to the festivities, and this is no small event. Weddings today are special. They're life-changing events, especially for the couple. Now, there are times of celebration, to be sure. However, a wedding back in that time was an amazing social event, and there's a reason for it. It's the background. You see, the wedding ceremony in ancient Israel, in Jewish culture, was the culmination of the entire Jewish marriage process. And that's one of the things we need to understand here as we look at this passage and why this miracle is so significant. The whole thing began a year before that when the groom went to the prospective bride's house and made the proposal. A dowry was arranged, but the groom paid what's called the mohar, the sum of money, to the bride's family. Then a contract was signed, and from that time onward, the two were legally bound to one another. And for all intents and purposes, they were married. This was the betrothal process. Now, in that contract, the groom fully promised to take his bride into his house and to care for her. He promised to be faithful and to defend and to protect her. The next step was that the groom went away from the bride, and for a year he was to prepare their house. He would put everything in place and make the home ready for his new wife. Then he would return a year later for his bride, and that was when the celebration took place. And it wasn't just the 20-minute wedding ceremony and a 2-hour reception at a function room or church fellowship hall. This was a week-long party. The guests came dressed appropriately, which explains Jesus' references to the wedding clothes in one of his parables. And they came dressed appropriately to this wedding feast. They would party for the day. They would go home at night, and then they would come back the next day and party some more. And this would go on for like 3-4 days. With this, we ought to be able to better understand the parables Jesus told about the bridegroom returning for the bride. You see, Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you." See, Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. So he's going away for a time, and then he's going to return and take his bride home. And this process of the prophecy of Christ's second coming is illustrated by the Jewish wedding process. He goes, he makes the arrangements, the groom does, then he goes away for a time to prepare everything and to get ready. And then a year later, he comes back and takes his bride home. And then there's that celebration. And that's what we're talking about in the book of Revelation with that great wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven. That's what's going on here. The whole wedding process in Jewish tradition illustrates for us Christ coming, paying for the contract by his death on the cross, paying for his bride. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was, if you will, the mohar, the price he has to pay for the bride. And then he goes away, and one day he will return to take us home. Now, verse 3. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, under these circumstances, now you know why running out of wine was a big deal. In earthly terms, their joyful celebration was going to come to a screeching halt if the wine had run out. The party will grind to a halt possibly 2 days too soon. And for the groom's public profile, as it were, this would be an amazing, horribly amazing embarrassment for him because the preparations had not been adequate in this process. So remember that the marriage feast was the celebration, and still is, all marriages are celebrations of new life. But at this celebration, they ran out of wine. And for John the Apostle, he's not just telling us that the party was in trouble. John has double meanings to almost everything he says in his gospel. What John is telling us by the fact that this celebration of new life together was in peril, John the Apostle is also using this as an illustration of what it is like trying to get through your life without Jesus. Let's understand what he's talking about here. They ran out of wine. It's because of what wine in this story represents. Wine is the new life. You see, wine was a sign of joy. Wine to the Jews meant joy and gladness of heart. Psalm 104:15 says, "Wine gladdens the heart." In Isaiah 55, wine is a symbol for richness, satisfaction, and fulfillment. So the way John is telling this story, Mary is all but saying they have no joy, they have no richness nor fulfillment, and their life is over before it begins. That's the significance of what Mary is telling them there with they have no wine. Again, wine in this story is a sign of new life in Christ. In fact, the wine is life, and it is the blood of Christ, even in Cana in Galilee in this illustration here. So folks, when we run out of wine, figuratively speaking in most cases, and your life is without Christ, your spiritual tank is going to run dry also, and you will feel lifeless and wrung out. Without the new wine that only Christ gives, your tank is on empty and running on the fumes. And eventually those are going to burn off too. The kingdom of heaven is a lush vineyard overwhelmed with fruitful vines. Don't ever let the wine run out of your life. Stay close to Jesus. Receive his fellowship, his presence and his body and his blood. Commune with him. Spend time in his presence. And if you do, you will never run out of that new wine. Verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Let's understand something here. Jesus is not being harsh, nor is he being rude to his mother. Jesus called Mary woman in this passage, but it's not like, "Hey, lady," like a New York cab driver might say. The situation here when Jesus talks to his mom is more like, "My dear lady." See, that's how that word was used at that time. "My good lady," maybe even "ma'am" if you're a Southerner. So the word is respectful and almost honorific. He used the word again from the cross when he told Mary that John was to be his son and that John, there's your mother. That's, he used the word again. And it, in this case and in this instance, it is respectful. However, here Jesus is letting her, and later through the centuries, letting us know that he has a special mission to achieve, and that his mission and purpose are no longer simply based on earthly desires and terms. He's now launching out on his ministry, and he will do those things that further his mission. However, in several places in the Gospels, when Jesus referred to his hour, he was talking about his death and his resurrection. So then he said his hour had not yet come. He was likely genuinely looking ahead a couple of 3 years down the road to when he would fulfill his mission by going to the cross. But he's also telling Mary, his mother, my time is not yet, but he's also telling her, I am now launching out on my mission. It is time for me to do my ministry. And so he's letting her know that time has indeed come. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. It seems here like she didn't pay any attention to what he said. And many of us are acquainted with the fact that we think that sometimes our mothers don't pay attention to a word we say. But she heard every word. Remember that at this point, she is the only one in that room who has any real knowledge of who he is. Keep that in mind. She was told by the angel who her baby was going to be. So she's the only one who really knows this is the Son of God. This really is the Son of God here. So she's the only one who knows. And knowing who he is and seeing that he has at least 4 disciples with him, she may have been thinking that this is the time for him to do a miracle and make the declaration of who he is. So that might have been on her mind there. Even so, by her words, she is showing she has confidence in him. She believes that he has the power to fix their situation and meet the immediate need. And she's right. She also believes that he has the heart of compassion to meet the need. She was right about that too. Yet there's more. John is talking and taking this to a higher level. John is attempting to show us the deeper need those people have. And remember that wine is a sign of life and the sign of joy. And John's already shown us that they're short on this real life. Now he's telling us who can meet that need. And he's using his mother to do it. And there's also something else we need to get to here. Mary is giving us the best instruction of all time. What does she tell those servants? Whatever Jesus says do, do it. Let's take note of that. That's the best advice anyone can ever give you, is whatever Jesus tells you to do, do that. So let's take that part of Mary's dialogue to heart. Whatever Jesus says do, do it. Verse 6. Now there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Keep in mind that there are 6 stone water pots that were used for the Jewish purification ritual. They would regularly be filled with water so people could use the water for the purification ceremony. One source on this said that a married couple or someone converting to Judaism would climb into the jar with all that water and dunk themselves in the water for the purification, showing that they're leaving the old life and coming to the new. Thus, they were ritually cleansing themselves of worldly impurities. And remember, those water pots were big enough to hold 20 gallons. So if it's big enough to hold 20 or 30 gallons, it's probably big enough for somebody to crawl into. And so they were huge water pots. In other instances, the jars would be filled, but people would wash their cups, dishes, and/or hands in the water. This is what the Pharisees were talking about in Mark chapter 7 when they questioned Jesus about the disciples not washing their hands, because there were likely some water pots outside of the place where Jesus was at the time. So remember, the jars are large enough to hold 20 to 30 gallons each. This purification ritual came from the law of Moses. Let's keep that in mind too. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Now Jesus tells them to fill the water pots. And they did. They filled them all the way up. Let's remember in Scripture also, Jesus several times said, And he talked about living water. I'm going to give you streams of living water. So he's giving them an illustration here. Fill up that water pot. Remember, that water pot is big enough to hold a human person. So fill it up with that water. What Jesus in this moment is telling them is to make sure that your life, as that water pot is supposed to be the purification ritual, be sure that your life is filled with that living water, those springs of living water that only Jesus can give. So he's commanding that those water pots be filled up to the very brim, to the top. Now, did they have any sense of expectation about what Jesus was going to do? We don't know. Probably not. We don't know if they had any idea at all. However, it is a safe bet that those folks did not have any idea of what Jesus was getting ready to do. Now, so we look at verse 8. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. So Jesus said, "Pull some out." This is an echo from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, where the Lord speaks to the people saying, "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Jesus saying, draw it out from there. Draw that out and take it to the master of the feast. He's saying, take out that new wine and take it to that person who's in charge. So we have some instructions here. We have that new life inside of us. We have been, if we've come to Christ, we've been filled with that new wine. So what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to take that new wine to other people. And this is what this illustrates for us here. Take that wine, take that new life, and share it with everybody. Don't be stingy. Remember, there's 20 to 30 gallons of that wine in those pots. So there's plenty of wine to share. You're not going to run out like the master of the feast did there. So take that wine and share it with others. Verse 9 through 10 here. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to them, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now." The Jews remember saw wine as a gift of God. This is why Jesus' blood is identified with wine. Wine was a gift from God, and Christ himself is a gift from the Father. And it is Christ who gives us the gift of life. No wonder Jesus' half-brother James would write a number of years later, "Every good and perfect gift is from above." But there's more to this miracle. This miracle marks a jumping off point. What we have in this story is the jump from the old to the new. We see the change from the old covenant of purification rituals in stone water pots to the new wine that comes from believing in Christ. The old ways were done, and the new way had come. Not only that, this wine, as we hear from the scripture passage, this wine at this festival here now was the best wine. This wine is the picture of the best gift we will ever receive. That's new life in Christ. No gift you will ever receive in this life is going to be as good as when you came to faith in Christ. No one can give you anything that can equal that. Because no one, unless they're sharing the gospel with you, no one in this life can give you anything that compares to eternal life in heaven. Right? Can anyone in this life besides Jesus give you eternal life and an abundant life here and now? No. Jesus is giving us the best life, the best gift anyone will ever be able to give to us. New life in Christ is the best and the finest, and there are no substitutes. There is nothing that compares with it. Jesus alone is the master. He's the Lord and the giver of life, the Holy One who alone can give you life. And remember, that new wine was the precious, and it was the best. Verses 11 and 12. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. and they did not stay there many days. Jesus, let's remember, wants there to be joy in life. Although Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53:3 that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and Jesus certainly saw his share of grief, Jesus was also full of joy. Luke tells us that Jesus rejoiced as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's not a coincidence that Jesus chose a party to do his first miracle. He shows us a demonstration of new life at a wedding party. There are times when the Lord wants us to celebrate the good things in life, and to make mention of those times when he gives us a blessing or a miracle. Folks, it is okay to rejoice in a miracle. It is okay to celebrate the good things that do happen in your life. That's what he's trying to tell us here by performing his first miracle at a wedding party. And you remember those pots? They held 20 to 30 gallons of water each. And after he turned it into wine, this is anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Now that's a wedding gift. This also shows us that the Lord isn't cheap with his blessings. When he blesses, he wants to bless us with enough. Some people are confused on what enough means, but God always wants to give you enough to see you through to the other side. God is a generous God. And let's remember here, at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, Jesus turned water into wine. He's showing us that he alone is the one who can give us that new wine, that new life that makes life really worth living. Jesus is the new wine, and he gives it in abundance. And if we let him fill us up, we won't be like that guy at his wedding ceremony. We won't run out. We'll always have enough if we have Christ. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the miracle here. We thank you for the miracle story. Speak to us now, Father, and fill us up to overflowing. Fill us up to the brim. So, Lord, we have that new life overflowing, and we can say like David, my cup, my vessel, my glass, it overflows with that new life that only you can give. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Power for Living. If you happen to miss any of our other programs, be sure to go to our podcast page at christthekingnorthshore.podbean.com. And you can also visit our website at www.ctknorthshore.org. If this program has been a blessing, feel free to let us know. Write us at Power for Living, care of Christ the King Church, 4 Railroad Avenue, Suite 309 in Wakefield, Massachusetts, 01880. Or you can also send us an email at christthekingnorthshore@gmail.com. You can be a part of this gospel ministry by becoming a patron of Power for Living. You can find out how by clicking the Become a Patron button at the top of our podcast page. That's it for this week, and until next time, remember that Jesus is your power for living.